Well, if you can have your Bibles open to Numbers chapter 1 on page 117, we will be going through the chapter together and seeing what lessons the Lord has for us from this chapter. As I said at the outset, and as you've no doubt seen for yourself, it's not the most exciting of biblical chapters. And essentially what happens, in case you dropped off as we were reading it together, let me remind you what happens, that after the people of God, the Israelites, have come out from Egypt. It's the second year after they'd come out. We're told in chapter 1 and verse 1, the Lord says to Moses, I want you to produce a census of the people. And I want you to do it for a specific reason. And the reason is given to us in verse 3. I want you to number, to count, all the people who are able to go to war in Israel, which was the male 20 years older and above. I want you to number that. And if you know anything about what happened to the Israelites in the wilderness and what was ahead of them, you'll understand the reason why. Because what the Israelites were on was a journey from Egypt to the promised land, and they'd been promised that there would be battles to face along the way, and there would be people who would oppose them and people who would attack them, and they would need to defend themselves against those attacks, and they would need to drive out people from before them. So they needed an army, and any army needs to know how many men are available to fight. I don't know a huge amount about the army. Some of you know that I am interested a little bit in military history. And one of the fascinating things that you can find out, or perhaps not quite so fascinating thinking about it, things about the army, is the enormous number of statistics and all the rest of it that the army compile. You can find statistics on all kinds of things. We've been down to the National Archives and gone through some files looking for personal information about relatives and what have you, and one of the only places you can look for these things is in all those kind of statistics that have been compiled, and hope maybe there's some mention and reference, and there's all these individual units being counted and then counted and counted and counted. It still happens today, just as it happened roughly 3,000 years ago in Moses' day. It still goes on in exactly the same way. The process was again very similar. Just like in a modern army, what would happen is that the word would come down from the top. Well, that's very literally what happened here. The command came from God down to Moses. Moses then gathered together 12 men, who one of each was head of each of the 12 tribes of Israel, and they then worked through their tribes, going down the chain, as it were, to count these men. That's what's described for us, and those 12 leaders of the tribes are all mentioned for us in the opening verses. And then we get this list in the middle, where we get this great repetition from the children of whatever tribe it is, their genealogies by their families, by their father's house, according to their number of names, from 20 years old and above, who were able to go to war. Those who are numbered of the tribe of, you can probably do it off by heart by now, can't you? But we have all of these lists, and then the number is given. It's all done very precisely, isn't it? All very properly. And I think one of the things that the writer Moses wants us to understand here is that they took this seriously. You can sense that from the text, can't you? They didn't do this in a kind of haphazard manner. They think, no, this is an important job to do. The Lord God has asked us to carry out this census. We're going to do it properly. We're going to record it all down in proper order, down for future generations to come back to. And indeed, that's exactly what future generations have done. And even today, scholars still argue over these numbers in Numbers chapter 1 and discuss them in great detail. You wouldn't believe some of the furore that there's been over these numbers that are listed here in Numbers chapter 1. It really does excite some people, these numbers that are here. But it's been done properly, that's the point. And it's been recorded properly, in the right manner, in the right way, taken seriously, a job well done, an important job well done. And then once all that is done, by verse 43, we get a little summary and a grand total that's given for us in verse 46 of 603,550. And then we get a little section which is very interesting, but we're not going to spend too much time on it this evening, from verses 47 through to 54, about the Levites. Now, the Levites were one of the tribes of Israel, and if you hadn't have dropped off as we were going through the list earlier, you might have thought, oh, I wonder where the Levites are. They're not in the list. They ought to be in the list. And those last few verses explain to us why not. And the reason the Levites weren't in the list is because this was a census of fighting men, people who would be in the army. And those of you who've been in the army or who can remember particularly the Second World War will know that not every man of fighting age was called up to war, were they? There were many people who were not. Of course, there were the Bevin boys, weren't they, who were not called up for fighting duty, but certainly had to contribute to the war effort by working in the mines. There would be others who would have reserved occupations, maybe farmers, for example, who were required to work the land. In other words, there were some jobs that were so important that we wouldn't take somebody away from that job and put him on the front line. And many of the jobs that were in that category were jobs that maybe before the war, people didn't think were all that important. People didn't look up to coal miners particularly, did they, in the 1930s? There's a really vital, important job. I'm really glad you're a coal miner. How would we manage without you? Nobody said that to the miners in the 20s and the 30s. Nobody did. But actually, when it came to a time of war, the people realized, actually, this is a vital function. Without these boys, we're sunk. So that actually many more people were drafted into that work. And it was a little bit like that here in the book of Numbers. There was a reserved occupation, if I can put it like that. And that occupation was not mining coal. It was not farming. It was nothing to do with food or with power or the things that you may think were important. But the reserved occupation for the people of Israel, the one job that you couldn't take a man from in order to send him to war, was the job that the Levites had. Do you remember what that was? It's in verse 50 for us. You shall appoint the Levites over the tabernacle of the testimony. The tabernacle was the large tent, huge marquee it would be by our standards today, a huge tent where God was worshipped. And these men, it was their responsibility to ensure that God was able to be worshipped in the right way and in the proper way with the furnishings and all the paraphernalia that was around that. That was the reserved occupation. That was the most important thing. You can see where their priorities lie, can't you? Where God's priorities lie. That's the reserved occupation. Now, that's a fascinating little episode there, but I'm not going to spend too much time on that because the Levites get a whole chapter to themselves in chapter 3. And rather than spend time on them now, only to repeat myself later, I'm going to leave the Levites there and we'll come back to them in chapter 3 in a few weeks' time. And we're going to spend our time on essentially the census, on all those names and numbers. Now, from a sermon point of view, it was a little bit difficult, I must confess, to exactly work out what it was that I was going to say this evening. In fact, when I was preparing for a series on Revelation, which some people would consider to be particularly difficult, and Numbers, I was more concerned about Numbers than I was about Revelation. It made Revelation seem straightforward. But actually, when I sat down and started to look through and started to think and to read and to pray about what I would say this evening, I thought, actually, this is a great opportunity because what this chapter does for us, it doesn't need to be explained, does it? We can all understand what's going on in a chapter. Moses went around and he counted the people and here are the results. We can all understand that. I don't need to do any explanation for you. The explanation is not required. It really is self-explanatory. And that's terrific for you and it's good for me as well because that means that we don't need to spend time on explanation but we can focus our time on application and we can spend more time than we normally would be able to, certainly more time than we were able to do this morning, looking at the lessons that we can learn from this chapter and looking at how that can apply to our lives. So I hope, therefore, that you'll find this a very applicable chapter for you as we go through it together. So what are the lessons that we can learn from this chapter? Well, here's one of the important lessons that we can learn, and that is that families matter to God. families matter to God. Is that something that you noticed as we went through about how much families were mentioned? So going right back to the beginning to verse 4, we read that with you there shall be a man from every tribe, each one the head of his father's house. And then they're all listed. Father's tribes are therefore in verse 16. And in verse 17, they recited their ancestry by families, by their father's houses. Verse 20, then we get into this cycle of the 12 or 11 tribes that are listed of Reuben, the oldest son, genealogies by their families, by their father's house. And then it's repeated, isn't it? Every couple of verses, by their families, by their father's house, by their families, by their father's house. That's the unit, as it were, that God chose to conduct the census in. Now, we have to say that's unusual, isn't it? That's not what happens in our day. We're used to having censuses taken, aren't we? And all of us have had that experience. We've filled in the form and sent it off, or whatever it is. But here, always our censuses are done by household, aren't they? You have to record who's related, your relationship to the head of the household, I think it's described. You have to record that. But essentially, the units that matter are households, where you're living. They're not really concerned to link me, for example, to my parents in Cardiff or to my sister. They're not concerned about those links. But what they want to know is who's in your house. And if you happen to be living with a bunch of people who are completely unrelated to you, well, then the census people will know nothing about your families. But here in the Word of God, what God is concerned about is families. That's how society was supposed to be structured. And that's how society was indeed structured in these times. And actually, that's how God would like it to be so. A society structured around family. Now, you don't need me to tell you that our society is struggling more and more to hold families together. We all know that, don't we? And many of us have experienced that in our own lives. It's not just something that's happening out there in society, but it's something that's happening within our own families itself. It's a real struggle to hold families together. But we do need to understand from the Word of God that God has given us families as a gift, as it were. Families are a place where we ought to be able to find care and nurture and love and compassion and provision and help and support. That's what families are for. And here in the book of Numbers, families are vitally important. They hold society together. And we as Christians need to be people who support families, not just in the sense of two adults and two children living together in a house until the children are old enough and then they leave home and that's the kind of end of a family. Not just families in those terms, but also the wider family of grandparents and great-grandparents and so on. We need to be concerned about families. I hope you pray for your family. I hope you try and support them and care for them. I hope you seek to show love to them. And hope your desire to see families grow and prosper is not something just theoretical, but something that's real and alive with us. Now, for some of you this evening, that's difficult to put into practice, at least in certain parts of the family, simply because those relationships, maybe which you long to be strong, are actually very weak and in some cases even non-existent. And you'd love to have a strong family, but actually you don't. And it's through no fault of your own, but through the fault of others. And we have to accept that we do live in a broken world, don't we? And that we can't always have the things that we would like to have, and even the things that sometimes we long for. And as we think about that, we should be glad that we can bring these things to the Lord, can't we? And things that are broken that we can't repair, the Lord can repair. And things that maybe we feel we've done all that we can bring to the Lord. We can keep on bringing these things to the Lord, knowing that He is able to heal, and knowing that He is able to bring people together. But at the same time as that, there's another encouragement here for us, which I hope you can see. That families are not the only thing that matters. Families are really important in Numbers 1. But they're not all that's there, because we have these other groups as well. We have the tribes, obviously, and we have these other, all of these different tribes and different families all come together to form one group, the people of Israel. Now, I know almost nothing about sociology, but I did learn one or two things about how sociologists view groups. And I understand, if you're a sociologist, you might be able to correct me slightly on this, but as I understand it, sociologists view groups as being essentially two different types of groups. There are kind of loose groups where people coalesce around some kind of shared interest. So, for example, we could say Swansea City supporters. And people who support Swansea City, they're a group. And particularly if you go down to, I nearly said the Vetch then, to the Liberty. And if you go down to the Liberty, then you feel at one with all of the other people who are in the same colours and shouting the same songs. And these are my people, I'm part of that. And you're really bound together. And yet, even though during those 90 minutes on a Saturday, whatever it was, you're very close, you might even jump around and hug the bloke next to you that you've never met before if a particularly special goal goes in, you get all excited about that, but then actually you all go your different ways, and the group is lost. And if, I hope it doesn't happen, but if it should happen that Swansea City end up back where they were not all that long ago, in the lower reaches below Wrexham, then I suspect that the group that is Swansea City fans will get a lot smaller. When I used to go down the Vetch to watch Wrexham, there wasn't 20,000 people there then, I can assure you. And the group will get smaller and larger, and there'll be certain people, and maybe you'll hear it said, oh, he's not a proper fan. He wasn't there when we were in Division 4 and we nearly got relegated. He's not a proper fan. And who's in and who's out, it's all a bit difficult to tell. There are groups like that. But there are other groups where it's really clear who's in and who's out. And maybe you have to kind of sign up in some special way. And here, the people of God were like that, weren't they? It was really clear who was in and who was out. Who's part of the people of God and who isn't. And essentially what was being said by God here, right at the beginning of the book of Numbers, was this: I want you to stand up, literally, and be counted. Isn't that what God is saying? Look, there's work to do here. Look, there's a promised land to gain. There's a job to be done. Who's with me with this? Stand up and be counted. That's God's message. You're either in or you're out. Are you with me? I want to know your name. I want you to sign up, as it were. I want you to be part of my army. Are you in or are you out? That's how God works. You see, God, or following God, is not something like it is following a football club, where your allegiance, as it were, can vary from one season to the next, depending on how well that particular club is doing. It's not that you can drop in and drop out. You can just go to the exciting games and leave all the rest. That's not how it is. It's not something that you just do for a few hours on a weekend afternoon. And then you don't really think about it much for the rest of the week. There are some people who think about church like that, but you can't think about following God like that. Because what God says is, I want you to stand up and be counted. Are you for me or are you against me? And this is an army situation, isn't it? Can you imagine if maybe at the outbreak of the Second World War, or shortly after, when there was a general call-up, and you had the local sergeant or whoever it was who was coming along, right, I'm taking names down now. Are you going to be part of this army? Can you imagine if you stood there and thought, well, I'm thinking about it. Maybe you'll come back to me next week and I'll see how I feel then. Can you imagine how that would have been received? And so it is too with God. There's a battle, there's a fight on. And the Lord very simply wants to know, who is on my side? Who is on the Lord's side? Who will serve the king? That's the question. And it's a question that was very obvious in Moses' day, but it's a question that's equally true in our own. Who is on the Lord's side? Who will serve the king? And there's a sense in which God is patient. and does give us time to think through the implications of what it means to be a Christian, what it means to follow him absolutely, to give up everything to follow him. He does exercise patience towards us, but his patience is not unlimited. And there does come a time when we have to say, well, we've had enough time to think about that question. We know what's required, we know what's true, and we need to be able to answer the question, who is on the Lord's side? So let me ask you, I don't want you to answer out loud, but I do want you to answer to yourself and to the Lord in your own heart. Who is on the Lord's side? Are you on the Lord's side? Will you serve the King? Will you stand up and be counted and say, I belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm part of his army, spiritually speaking. That's what God required here. It's what God requires now. And what he requires is total commitment. He doesn't require you just to kind of come along and on a Sunday and just kind of support things and, as it were, sing from the galleries. That's not what the Lord wants. He wants you to follow him. He wants you to be part of it. And one of the reasons why we have a membership in the church is to reflect something of that. Now, that's not to say that this evening, if you're not a church member, that we think you're not a Christian. That's not to say that. But it is to say that what we want to do as a church is to provide each other with the opportunity to, as it were, stand up and to be counted. And to say, not only I belong to God, that's what we do when we get converted, but to say, I belong to the people of God. And again, that was going on here with Numbers, wasn't it? That these people here were not simply saying, I belong to God. They were saying that. But they were also saying, I belong to the tribe of Naphtali. These are my people. This is my family. This is where I belong. And as a church, that's something that we provide and offer through church membership. That opportunity to say, because I belong to God, because I'm a Christian, because I'm faithfully following him according to the grace that he gives us, I want also to recognize these people as my own. I want to be part, as it were, of a family. That's what church is supposed to be, a family. If you're a Christian here this evening and you're committed to the Lord Jesus Christ, but you're not yet a member of the church, let me encourage you to think seriously about becoming a member. We'll happily chat to you about it if you're not sure what it involves. But essentially, membership is a commitment not only to God himself, but to one another, that we can say, these are my people, this is where I belong, this is my family. Now, all of this is talking about the responsibilities that we have and maybe the call that God is giving to us. But we also need to recognize there was a wonderful privilege in being part of this people of God, wasn't it? This is a great privilege for these people. Very often in the Bible, we get this wonderful picture of the people of Israel being God's chosen people who are especially loved by him and especially cared for. And therefore, as we read these names and even these numbers and the people that we don't know who are behind all of these numbers, we have to say that at this particular time, 3,000 years ago, very roughly, these were the most privileged people on earth. They really were the most privileged people on earth. It was a great privilege to be part of the people of God. And they'd seen, do you remember what they'd seen? They'd seen God bring them out of that slavery in Egypt. They'd seen him open the Red Sea. They'd all crossed together as a people, and the seas had closed behind them, destroying their enemies, making them safe. He'd taken them right to Sinai. He'd given them this wonderful law that they would know how to live. They really were the most privileged people on earth, brought out of bondage and brought to this great mountain of Sinai to receive God's law. And they'd seen the faithfulness of God in caring for his people. They'd seen the fact that God had been with them every step of the way. And they literally could see that, because they had this great pillar of fire by night and the pillar of cloud by day that showed them very clearly, our God is with us. What a privilege it was to be part of these people. And so it is even for us today. We don't have a physical pillar of fire and a physical pillar of cloud that we can see with physical eyes, but actually our privilege is greater still. Because here in the Old Testament, back in this time, they had the tabernacle and all these other things, but you remember there were certain places they couldn't go, and the place particularly where God dwelt was they were excluded from. And they, as it were, could see God, but their experience of God personally was far less than ours. But if you're a Christian this evening, then you have that personal experience of the presence of God, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, in a very special way. And that's part of the great privilege of being a Christian. And that sense of the presence of God bounds you together with other Christian brothers and sisters. It's no coincidence that that's what fellow Christians are called in the Bible, brothers and sisters. Here is a tie that binds closer than our family ties, brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. And if you're not yet a Christian, there are two wonderful privileges that are just part of being a Christian. It's not all that there is to being a Christian by any means. There's the joy of sins forgiven and of peace with God and all these other wonderful things of eternity in heaven forever. There's wonderful things about being a Christian, but here are just two. Fellowship with God our Father and fellowship with our new family, brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. That's the faithful goodness of God as He gives and gives and gives again. But we need to remember too that these people in the book of Numbers were a people who lived really in a bit of an odd time. Because they'd come out of Egypt, do you remember? But they weren't yet in the promised land. They were in a kind of in-between stage. And it wasn't a particularly nice place to be, despite what I've said about privilege, because we're told in verse 1 they were in the wilderness of Sinai. A pretty barren place. And they were there, but not there. They'd been rescued, they'd been redeemed, but they hadn't yet arrived. And therefore, actually, the book of Numbers has an awful lot to say into our situation. Because if you're a Christian this evening, you know what that feels like, don't you? To have been rescued and redeemed, but not yet delivered to the promised land, not yet in heaven, in glory. And we live in this strange kind of in-between time where it's a little bit difficult to know exactly how we should live. And we've had many of the blessings, but not yet all. Many are still to come. And we're not quite sure how to handle that. And we're not quite sure how to live like that. And sometimes we can find it a real struggle. And many of you will know that the people who were numbered here in Numbers chapter 1 had exactly that experience. They found it a real struggle. They were out of Egypt, but not yet in the promised land. They found it very difficult to faithfully follow God, to trust Him in everything. And if that's something that you struggle with, then you can relate, I'm sure, to these people in the book of Numbers. Maybe you can imagine yourself as part of that group coming through the Red Sea and all the joy that came. And then maybe the hard reality of the slog through the desert that just seemed to go on and on and on. And there were plenty of highlights and bright points along the way. The giving of the law at Sinai, the daily feeding by the manna and the birds and so on. And miraculous provisions of water. But they seemed a long way apart. And the manna soon became a little bit dry and a little bit boring and a little bit not as exciting as the food that maybe you had in Egypt. And sometimes it can be a real battle, and the Christian life can feel a real slog. And you can be sure for the people in Numbers, well, we know, don't we, from what else we read, that for them too it was a real struggle. And actually, that's one of the reasons I think why the book of Numbers is a kind of funny kind of book, because it talks about a funny kind of time and an in-between time. And if you go back to the beginning of the book of Numbers, it kind of just starts sort of in the middle, doesn't it? It almost feels as though it's kind of halfway through a sentence. Now the Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai. Well, hang on, where's the bit that goes before that? Where's the nice introduction to set the scene and to tell us what's going on? It's not there. And if you go to the end of the book of Numbers and just flick ahead, you find that you end up with a little story about some daughters of Zelophehad who were married and they got an inheritance, and then the book just kind of finishes. And you're left thinking, well, where's the summary? Where's it kind of nicely held together? Where did this whole thing go? What's this all about? And that reflects something of the situation that the people found themselves in. They didn't quite have that clarity. They hadn't quite arrived yet. And it is genuinely a real struggle. So how should the people of Numbers, how should they have lived? Actually, we've got to learn from their bad example, haven't we? We can't learn from their good example. We've got to learn from their bad example. What did they fail to do? I'm telling you lots of what's in other books of the Bible now. What did they fail to do? Well, they failed to keep their eye on the goal. They failed to keep their eye on God, too. They got distracted by the things that were around us. They started looking back to their time in Egypt. They started wanting to enjoy the things that they once had, and they built the golden calf, and they criticized Moses, and they didn't have the courage to really go forward to the promised land. And we can learn from their struggles and realize that if we're in that situation, that strange in-between time, when we've been rescued from a life of sin but not yet delivered into glory, and we live in this strange in-between place, how are we to live? Well, we're to live looking forward, and we need to be very careful about looking back. We need to live with a goal very certainly in mind. This is where I'm going. This is my home, and I'm now on a journey. I'm a pilgrim in a barren land. But I'm going to keep going. Why? Because even though in heaven I'm going to be with God forever, actually I know that God is with me now. That's what these people forgot. They had that great visual reminder, the cloud and the pillar. All they had to do was follow it, to follow God. But actually, they didn't really do that very well at all. And the lesson there is now for every one of us. Some of you are a long way into your pilgrimage, aren't you? And you've been journeying and, plodding through the wilderness even longer than the 40 years that these people had to plod through the wilderness. And maybe for some, even if you haven't yet plodded for 40 years, it can still feel a struggle. But if we keep our eyes on God, if we remember the great redemption, the way in which He brought us out, not out of Egypt, but out of our sin, and we remember His presence with us, we remember our family to support us and to encourage us. We remember the privileges of being part of this great people of God. We remember all that. And God, by His grace, will use those things that we might keep plodding on and plodding on and plodding on. And you know, not every moment of every day is filled with excitement, is it? I'm not sure I could cope if it was, could you? Have you ever watched the TV series 24? It seems every second of every day, of that particular day at least, is filled with excitement and drama. I couldn't live like that. And sometimes, you know, I'm quite glad of the boring times. I'm quite glad of books like Numbers. I confess to the people at lunch that Cher and I spent Friday watching the... I've forgotten what it's called now... What's it called? Sheepdog Trials, thank you. We watched the Sheepdog Trials. It wasn't the most exciting afternoon that I've ever spent. But you know what? I really enjoyed just sitting down, something a little bit different, having a nice rest, seeing all these things that were new to me, just taking it all in. I didn't want excitement and drama, but it was nice just to rest. And spiritually speaking, that's true. It's nice sometimes to have drama. We can't have it every day. And to have moments like Numbers chapter 1, where we can just sit quietly and enjoy what the Lord has done, with no drama, safe in His hands. kept by him, lean in on him. Isn't it lovely to be able to do that? I hope you enjoy your rest and you use your rest as well as the excitement. And you see all these things together as contributing to God giving us gifts and making us the people we are.